Thank you, Patty. That's the hymn, Be Still My Soul, which is a melody that comes from the Finnish composer Jean Sibelius in Finlandia, which was a very popular piece that the Finns used to play to rally the troops when the Russians invaded them in World War II. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11? As we go through Luke, we said that we're now in the second major section of this book. The turning point was 951. Jesus sets his heart, his face towards Jerusalem. He's now making this long, rather circuitous journey down to Jerusalem in order to be killed. And he's going to be, as he's walking along the way, which is a metaphor for the Christian life, he is teaching the disciples how they should behave. Now, we finished the first section of this discussion, and you remember there were three lessons about discipleship. He was teaching about discipleship, and he teaches us three lessons about discipleship, and they were, you remember, number one, disciples are compassionate people to people in show compassion to people in genuine need. Disciples are people who show compassion to people who are in genuine need. Then he went ahead, in the second lesson, he said, disciples focus on Jesus and don't let the duties of this world suffocate. Because it's very easy for us to get involved in day-to-day living and the duties that we have every day that we just don't have time to sit at the Lord's feet in perhaps a daily quiet time and maybe a daily reading of the Bible and meditating on His Word and prayer. I have found that if I don't schedule my daily time of prayer and reading the Scriptures, I get so busy I don't have time. It's the old adage, people don't plan to fail. They just fail to plan. And then the third step was disciples are people who pray properly and with persistence. So you remember that from the past couple weeks. Now we come to a new section in the Gospel of Luke, which we might call controversies and calls, C-A-L-L-S, controversies and calls. And in this first episode, we're going to see a controversy, basically around the authority of Jesus. I believe, that the main message of this section is that people should believe in Jesus because he is demonstrably stronger than Satan. I'll repeat that. People should believe in Jesus because he's demonstrably stronger than Satan. Let's work through the passage and watch this controversy and then a call to discipleship. In verses 14 and 16, we have an accusation made that after seeing Jesus cast out a demon, those witnessing it give three responses, the most slanderous one being that he casts out demons by the power of Satan. We see the miracle in verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. So this demon is a mute demon, causes muteness, I think. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Now there is a clear demonstration of Jesus' power. He casts out demons. And by the way, in the controversy that follows, no one denies what happened. They were able to see that the man that was mute is now speaking. And perhaps the demon tried to say something, Luke doesn't mention it, and Jesus suppressed it. But everyone could see that Jesus had performed a miracle. That is not the argument, that is not the controversy in this whole point, in this pericope. The controversy is, by whose authority did he do that? And so we get down to an authority issue, which is where our society is today. We don't recognize any authority above the level of me. That is why we're getting more and more into moral chaos. A Christian is someone who says, I submit my whole life to the Lordship of Jesus. I am no longer the authority. I can no longer say, yes, Lord, except in the following We either make a wholehearted commitment to obey Jesus or we don't. Jesus is never satisfied with just I'll think about that from a disciple. He's never satisfied by saying, yes, I'll surrender this and this, but this over here, I'm going to keep to myself. That's not the way he works. He wants, to use a dentist metaphor, he wants to extract the whole tooth. He wants to extract that independent spirit from all of us. And I'm sure if you are honest with yourself, as I try to be with myself, there are times when I have to struggle with his lordship. You see, many times we don't want forgiveness. We don't ask for forgiveness. We give an excuse, don't we? You can nod your head yes. That's the way we are. Oh, yeah, I did it. But you see, in this case, it's justified. Doesn't work. So the whole issue here is one of authority. And that's the question you and I have to ask. That is what is, we accept Christ by faith. But baptism is where we declare him Lord. That is the clear mark demarcation. And in many ancient and Near Eastern countries and in the ancient world, you weren't considered a Christian until you were baptized. They were wrong about that. The Holy Spirit comes at the moment of faith. But what they know is that at baptism, you are clearly declaring, I am going to obey the Lord. And that's what you do in baptism. That's what Romans 6 is about. That's what John the Baptist declared to the people. Bring forth fruit of repentance before you get baptized. Show me that you've changed your lifestyle, that you've decided to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something we have to do. So this whole situation here is one of authority. And what's going to happen is that they're going to say that Jesus is authoritative. Yeah, he was able to cast out a miracle, do a miracle, cast out a demon. But he does it by the power of Satan. Now, I can't think of anything more slanderous. In fact, in another context, something very similar to that is called the unpardonable sin. Not the unpardoned sin. The unpardonable. That makes a whole bit of difference. Well, we saw the miracle. Now let's notice the responses. People give three different responses to Jesus. And as I said, the conflict is not about the reality of the miracle, but his authority and its source. The first response is generally positive, and the people marveled. It didn't say they believed. They were just terribly impressed by what had happened. A lot of people find Jesus impressive, even want to be around him. But that's not what he's calling them to do. He's calling them to obey. While I'm at it, you mind if I take another rabbit trail? There are two Greek words to describe preaching. One is Eugelisto, from which we get the word evangelize, euangelion, gospel. It means to preach good news. What is the good news? That you have a need and God has met it in Jesus Christ. But the other Greek word is keruso. And it is used of a herald from the king, someone coming out of the palace with an edict and rolls out the scroll and says, the king has decreed. And that's what preaching is. It's good news, but it's proclaimed with the authority of he who sits on the throne. So he's asking you not only to believe, but to obey. The very fact, in fact, you can make the argument that faith itself is an act of obedience. Because when Jesus Christ preaches, or the apostles preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you have an imperative. It's a command. You are commanded to believe. So you have the authority there of the throne behind it. Not only is it good news, euangelion, the gospel, which is responds to man's need with God's provision, but it is a keruso, it is a proclamation, an authoritative proclamation from the throne of God himself, which requires obedience. First faith, and then a walk of obedience. They marvel.
Doesn't say they believed. They're impressed, but they don't commit themselves to Jesus. Now we have two negative responses. Do you see this in verses 15 and 16? The first response is slanderous. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, nobody knows exactly what Beelzebul means. The scholars are all over the place on it. But you may find it interesting that if it's connected to the Old Testament, it means Lord of the Flies. How many of you read Golding's book, Lord of the Flies, about the kids on a deserted island and they descend into cannibalism? And so Golding has a rather, I think, realistic, other people say pessimistic view of human nature. That when we are in charge and we know we can do whatever we want and not suffer the consequences, the evil in us comes out, even in young kids. They slander him. They are basically saying that he has a demon, and that is where he gets his authority. But the second response in verse 16 is not as slanderous, but it is skeptical. While others, to test him, kept seeking, notice the imperfect tense, they keep on seeking from him a sign from heaven, as if the miracle of casting out a demon was not enough to convince them. They want more evidence. Have you ever met people like that? I have met, in sharing the gospel with people, a person comes and they've got this objection. Okay, I give this answer. Well, they move on to another objection. And I give this answer. And then they go on to a third objection. I give this answer. And you begin to see what, after a while, you begin to see that this is fruitless. You know, he's going to stay at it till he can find an objection I can't answer. He's already skeptical. Now, those kinds of people, you know, their minds are made up. And I just move on to somebody else. I'm looking for people who will believe. People who recognize they need the Lord and who see the gospel as truly good news. A forgiveness of their sins, a clear conscience, a power to live above the normal sway of life, a purpose and goal in living. Yeah, those are the people I'm looking for. Well, if the first part of this section is the accusation, the next part is Jesus' defense. And here Jesus gives three rebuttals to his accusers. Now, two of these implications are assuming if Satan is in charge. The third rebuttal is if God is in charge. If Jesus does this miracle by the authority of Satan, then you have two rebuttals that he has over here. And then the third rebuttal, which is, if what I'm doing is from God, then this is true. So let's look at these, the first two rebuttals. If Satan, the first rebuttal is in verses 17 and 18. It is, in logic, called a reductio ad absurdum. He is going to reduce their argument into the level of absurdity. Your argument leads to an absurd conclusion. Now, the general principle is found in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, which in Luke is always a prelude to something bad. How many of you like somebody else to understand you, until they understand certain things about you, you don't want them to know? I told you that Robert Caro, in his four-volume work, We're Waiting for the Fifth Volume, said that LBJ said, what you want to find out is what people don't want to tell you. That's what you got to find out. Because LBJ knew that once he knew what the person didn't want to tell him, he now had power to kind of give you emotional blackmail. See? He can manipulate you. Now, we share all sorts of things with people, and we want them to understand, but there's always a part of us who hold back. We don't want them to understand, and sometimes we ourselves don't even understand, the real motive for what we do. So whenever you have this phrase, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, it ain't good. But here's how he responds. He responds with this general principle. Every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. How many of you remember that phrase from a speech given in 1858 in Springfield, Massachusetts, by a long, tall, lanky, homely-looking lawyer who was running for Senate against Stephen A. Douglas? A house divided against itself cannot stand, was his summary. And then he goes on to say, this union cannot stand half slave or half free. It's going to be one or the other. This is a general principle that is all throughout life. That's why I think America is really tottering, because we are so divided right now as a nation. It will be hard for us to unite on anything. And when you're not united, you are weak. When a church has all sorts of internal divisions within it, or you have people that say, I don't care, I want my way, then you have problems. It is when the church is united that it is strong. They were all with one accord in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. That may explain partially why the Holy Spirit fell on them that day. A united church is a strong church. But you must be objective-oriented, not objection-oriented. Let me take another rabbit trail. Every pastor has heard these three sad sentences. Now's not the time to introduce this change because there's some opposition to it. Sentence number two, now is not the time to change because we finally have peace. And the third sentence is, now it's too late to make the change. We've got to be centered on the objective. That's the way it is in your life, too. You're centered on an objective, and you go after it. Well, Jesus makes the application of this general principle in verse 18. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For I say to you that if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, that's what happens. That's self-destruction. Now the second rebuttal, the first rebuttal is a reductio ad absurdum, that if Satan is casting out Satan, he's in a self-destructive mode. The second rebuttal is consistency. If such an accusation is true, then his disciples who do these exorcisms are equally condemned for using the same demonic power. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, the disciples, cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Because remember, we saw earlier in chapter 10 that Jesus had given them authority to heal and to cast out demons. So they're going to have to write the whole thing off. Now, the third rebuttal centers not on Satan, but on God. And he says this, If by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, that if he does these exorcisms by God's power, then God's kingdom has arrived in his person. And they've been wanting the king. And Jesus is saying, I am showing by these miracles that I am the king. And I am offering to you the kingdom. Now, from this general declaration, we now have an illustration that supports it. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Am I correct? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, even though I don't think there's any government agents around here, how many of you have in your home a weapon of individual destruction? Not mass destruction, individual. Okay? And you're ready for anybody to come in. Because you've got your little Glock or whatever you've got, maybe a 45, Colt 45, that'll really blow them away. They used to use 38s in the Manila uprising in the Spanish-American War and found out a 38 wasn't strong enough to deal with these rebels. So they started issuing 45 automatics. That stopped them. Okay, if when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, he renders him helpless, in which he trusts, and divides his spoil. He releases the captives or the goodies that he has in the house. Now, why does Jesus use that illustration here? He's not saying so, but he's clearly implying, I just cast a demon out of Satan's stronghold, and he couldn't stop me. Therefore, Jesus is stronger than Satan. And the kingdom is here in his presence. So Jesus has demonstrated that he is stronger than Satan. He is to be worshiped and followed. He is the king that they've been waiting for. But we said, to summarize this passage, that people need to believe in Jesus because he's demonstrably stronger than Satan. Now comes a coda, a little tale at the end of this story, and it's verse 23, in which Jesus challenges the people to decide for him or against him. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Ooh, Jesus is now speaking rather strongly, isn't he? He's saying, come on, guys, make up your minds. Are you with me or against me? Now, that's strong talk, isn't it? He is saying, look, you don't need any more evidence. By my teaching, by my miracles, the fact that I can read your mind, you should believe in me. I have this authority. So it's time for you to make up your mind. Now, in the mouth of anyone else, that may sound arrogant. But we're not talking about just anyone else. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this section, people should believe in Jesus Christ because he is demonstrably stronger than Satan, and thereby proves that he is the king they have been waiting for. That is the timeless biblical truth of this passage. Now let's make an application in our conclusion. Jesus is forcing every person here. And when you share the gospel, you may want to be as kind as possible. You don't want to be perceived as arrogant or anything like that. But Jesus is saying, you got to make up your mind about me. And
C.S. Lewis said there are three, but this passage teaches us there are four positions you can take regarding Jesus Christ. And every person takes one of those four. In fact, Jesus wants you to not sit on the fence, but to make a decision one way or the other as to who he is. The first one, Jesus is a liar. He said he was the Son of God, but he knew he wasn't. He was a deceiver. He was just trying, he was on a power kick, wanted to get people to give him money or to deceive people for some selfish reason. No, that's not what he is, but some people say that. He's a liar. The second position is that he's a lunatic. He thinks he's the Son of God, but he's deluded. He has deceived himself. He needs to be in an institution with people who believe they're Napoleon or somebody else. I read one preacher said that I actually met a man who in an institution who thought he was Napoleon. There's an old joke about that. Man goes to the institution and he said, guy comes up to him and he says, you see that man over there? He thinks he's Napoleon. He's wrong. I'm Napoleon. Well, be that as it may. The third option is that Jesus is demonic. That's what they're saying in this passage. They don't deny the miracle. They just say he's got this power, black magic. I had in one church people that practiced white magic. They thought they would have seances and they intercoursed with spirits, talked with spirits and so forth, all about these blessings. So there's black magic, you want to hurt somebody, and then there's white magic. And they told me so many stories of when before they came to the Lord about white magic. I was just thankful the Lord had delivered them from it and protected me from it. Yeah. The last option you have, and these are all logical deductions. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, he's demonic, or he's Lord. He is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. Part of my goal of any, or the goal of any preacher, is to present the Word of God clearly, accurately, passionately, with all the persuasive powers that they possess, knowing that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction, but to press for a decision. Bible teaching that stays only at the information level isn't what Jesus wants. We've got to have that, but if you stop there, you take the Bible as a classroom, everybody comes in, hears the lecture and leaves, and nothing's done. Then there is, like the charismatic church, the emotions are predominant. But Jesus is not, Jesus wants us to think correctly, proper doctrine. He wants us to feel correctly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he also wants us to do. And all real preaching is aimed at the will, through the intellect, through the emotions, but down to the will, to make people face the issue that you cannot infinitely stall making a decision about Jesus. You must choose one of those four alternatives. You will certainly choose them at the end of your life, but he wants people to make that decision now. I trust that all of you have made a good decision and that you have seen Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. You accept him as Savior at the moment of faith. You submit to him his lordship in obedience in baptism. Those are key. May God give us all the grace to make a good decision and to carry out that decision every day, every minute of every day. To his glory and ours and other people's blessing. Let's stand for the benediction.
Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love, honor, and obey him who is our Lord and Savior. And help us, Father, to be used by you to bring glory to your name and blessing to others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.